saying that hope is there for us. Would you then allow us to not just assent to it or to understand it, but would you allow us to experience it? Would you bring a healing in our heart this morning and fill us with hope, the hope that comes through Jesus Christ? Do this by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a particular welcome if this is maybe your first time in church today, maybe you're joining us for the Questioning Christianity series. We are indeed glad that you are here. One thing that we are doing is to try to encourage a bit more of a dialogue, is to follow up our service with a question and answer time. So if you have questions as we're going along today, write them down and then join us immediately following the service right up here in these front few rows, and you can ask your questions then to myself and Pastor Steve. Maybe you're not comfortable asking that publicly, so we provide another forum for you, and that is you can text in questions. You will see the number up on the screen on all the PowerPoint slides, and you will also see it in your worship folder. So feel free to text in those questions throughout the service, and we'll cover those in the Q&A as well. All right, so here's the big point of the series is this. We're just simply trying to engage seven of the most common questions that people have about the Christian faith. And here's our question today. If God is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? This is, of course, commonly known as the problem of evil. Now, the problem of evil, when stated, is usually put something like this. First of all, the problem of evil says, all right, if God is good and God's all-powerful, then it's not possible for evil also to exist, because if God were good, He wouldn't allow evil. If God were all-powerful, He'd stop evil. And so the conclusion that comes out is these two things are incompatible. You can't have the existence of evil and the existence of a good and all-powerful God. And since we all know that evil exists, the conclusion is God does not exist. This objection has tremendous intellectual power, but it has even more emotional power. Emotional power because it's precisely when we're hurting and we're experiencing evil in the world that this objection burns down so deep within us. In my view, there is no better author to make us feel the intellectual and the emotional weight of this whole entire objection than Fyodor Dostoevsky in his famous novel, The Brothers Karamazov. In this novel, in the story, Ivan Karamazov confronts his younger Christian brother, Alyosha. He confronts him with the weight of evil. Ivan says this, "People speak sometimes about the animal cruelty of man, but that is terribly unjust and offensive to animals, for no animal could ever be so cruel as a man." And then Ivan goes on to share a story with his younger brother, a story which we could give many real examples from, a story that captures the intellectual and the emotional weight of this objection. He tells about a little girl who was hated really by her father and by her mother. These parents subjected the poor 5-year-old girl to every possible torture. They beat her, flogged her, kicked her, not knowing why themselves, until her whole body was nothing but bruises. Finally, in the freezing cold, they locked her all night in the outhouse because she wouldn't ask to get up and go in the middle of the night. For that, they smeared her face with her excrement and made her eat the excrement. And it was her mother who made her. And this mother could sleep while her poor little child was moaning all night in that vile place. Can you understand that a small creature who cannot even comprehend what is being done to her in a vile place, in the dark and the cold, beats herself on her strained little chest with her tiny fist and weeps with her anguished, gentle, meek tears for dear God to protect her? Can you understand such nonsense? You see, Dostoevsky provokes our emotions to engage this problem, and through Ivan, he forces us to face this problem of evil, of how evil could exist along with a good and an all-powerful God. In our world today, we could multiply the examples. In light of all the school shootings, in light of ISIS, in light of sexual abuse and human trafficking, how can we believe in a good and all-powerful God? This morning we're going to look at a parable, really a story that Jesus told. It's commonly referred to as the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And what I want to show you this morning is that in this parable, Jesus meets our intellectual and our emotional objections with the problem of evil. And we're going to break it down really into four parts. First, well, this is how we're going to do it. Jesus is going to show us three truths. He's going to state three truths, and then he's going to end by offering one challenge. So that's our outline this morning, three truths and one challenge. The first truth that Jesus shows us is this: good and evil exist. Truth number one, good and evil exist. Now, you may kind of respond to that or react to that saying, that's a rather self-evident thing. I don't think we even need to mention that. But what I want to show you this morning is that Jesus' response is actually quite profound. Let's get into this parable. Jesus tells us a very basic parable about good and evil. If you look back at verses 24 and 25 and you quickly skim it, you see it's about a good farmer who sows seed out in his field, but then in the middle of the night, his enemy comes and sows weeds among his wheat. So these seeds, they grow up together, the wheat and the weeds grow up together. Now this weed is most likely what is called a darnel plant. It's a type of weed that grows in the Middle East. It's the annoyance of every farmer in ancient times and modern times, and here's why. When it grows up, it looks almost identical to wheat. You can hardly tell them apart. But even worse, you can't just weed out the weeds because they entangle their roots with the wheat. So you can't selectively weed and pull it up, or else you'll pull up the wheat with the weeds. What does it all mean? Jesus gives us the interpretation of his parable if you look at verses 37 to 39. Jesus answered them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," referring to himself. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So, Jesus simply begins this way. He says, this world is filled with good and evil. They're both a reality. Good's a reality, evil's a reality. There is wheat and there is weeds. But it's in verse 27 that the harvesters ask the question that we're all asking, the question that we're asking this morning. So look back at verse 27. "The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" And here's the question: "How then does it have weeds?" In other words, God, if you're so good, you're the good farmer, how is it that your field, your world, is so filled with evil? How is that possible? Jesus gives his answer in verse 28. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." And then if you skip down to verse 39, he identifies the enemy as, quote, "the devil." Now, this is not an ultimate answer for where evil came from. It's not an ultimate answer because Jesus does not tell us how the devil could exist in God's good and perfect universe. The Bible will tell us that the devil is a created being, originally a good angel who then rebelled and became evil. But the Bible doesn't tell us how that first evil thought could have arisen in the devil's heart when he was originally created good and created by a good God. It doesn't get into those deep philosophical speculations. We have many questions that kind of go unanswered here, but here's what the Bible does do. And it's more satisfactory, I'll show you in the end. The Bible gives us a framework so that we can work through and think through the whole problem of evil. Rather than giving a very specific answer, it gives a whole framework, an all-encompassing framework. Now, this framework begins with a very basic fact, and that fact is what we said: there's such thing as good and there is such thing as evil. The Bible says evil does not originate in God. God is good, perfectly good. Evil, the Bible attributes to the devil. It doesn't come from God, it comes from the devil. Now, it may not seem like it, but this is a very satisfying start to grappling with the problem of evil. I say it is a very satisfying start because what I want to show you now as we digress in this first truth is that it is miles ahead of other responses that people have given. So just for the sake of time this morning, I want to tackle the most common response that people give when we talk about evil and the existence of God, and that is simply to say, that people say, the existence of evil proves that God does not exist. So when people try to struggle with this whole topic of evil, this is one of the most common responses, is to say, God does not exist. As we said in the beginning, these are incompatible. It's the answer of atheism. Now, I'm trying to admit to you this morning that this problem of evil is a problem for Christians. But what I want to show you here is that it is an even bigger problem for the non-believer and particularly for the atheist. You see, when someone comes along and says, with all the evil in the world, there's no way a good, an all-powerful God could exist. I could never believe that. I don't believe a God exists. There's something smuggled into that statement. Do you know what it is, what's smuggled in there? It's an assumption. And it's an assumption that good and evil are absolute categories that exist. That's the assumption. But listen, if there is no God, where do we get this idea that good and evil even exist at all? Did the Big Bang spew out moral commands like be loving toward one another? You know, if the universe is just the product of random, accidental chance, where do we get these moral absolutes from? Let me put it to you this way. Listen carefully. If there is no God, then nothing can ultimately be called evil. I use that word carefully. Why not? Why can't you call something evil if there's no God? Because evil can only be defined if you contrast it with an absolute standard of good. That's the only way you can define evil, is with an absolute standard of good. So if there is no God, if there's no God, then there is no ultimate standard of good. And if there is no ultimate standard of good, the very idea of evil becomes illogical. Let me see if I can explain that with an illustration. Think about counterfeit money. We talk about counterfeit money, and there's a huge assumption behind counterfeit money, isn't there? The assumption is there's such thing as real money. In fact, it would be totally illogical if there was no such thing as money. Let's say we went back and we were still, trading beaver pelts or something like that. And that's the way that we did business. And there was no such thing as money. And somebody came along and said, so what do you think about counterfeit money? You'd just be, what are you talking about? It's totally illogical. The only way you can speak about counterfeit money is if there is such thing as real money. You follow me? So in the same way, the only way that we can talk about evil is if we already believe there's an ultimate standard of goodness. But listen, if there's no God, then there is no ultimate standard of goodness, and therefore the whole categories of good and evil just become illogical. Now, the best atheists have recognized this. If we had the time, I'd like to digress and talk about Friedrich Nietzsche. He's one of the most honest. He's my favorite atheist because he's one of the most honest. He follows it to its logical conclusion. But even Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist of our day, puts it like this. Quote, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, now listen, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Here's the problem. Dawkins, on the one hand, is saying there's no such thing as evil and good, and yet if you read any of the modern atheists, they are extremely moral. In other words, they're always condemning certain acts as immoral. So herein lies the total inconsistency. The total inconsistency comes in when atheists are always condemning something as immoral, but then the question just becomes, where do you get these categories of things that are immoral, where do you get these categories of good and evil if the universe is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference with no evil and no good? You follow? So thankfully, almost no one, including atheists, actually lives this out consistently, that there's no such thing as good and evil. Thankfully, they're very inconsistent. Let's think this through with an example. I would trust that this morning, everyone in this room believes that it is wrong, not just wrong, it is evil to sell a 7-year-old girl into sexual slavery. But why? Why is it evil? Let's think this through. Is it evil just because it goes against your personal preference? No, I don't think anyone here believes that. We believe it's evil regardless if someone prefers it or not. We couldn't care less if some pimps in Thailand think it's okay. We say, no, that's wrong, it's evil, and it's wrong for everybody. I don't care about your personal preference. Well, then maybe we could say, is the slavery of such a girl evil just because our culture has defined it as evil? Is good and evil something that's culturally defined? No. It's evil to abuse a little girl, whether you live in Thailand or whether you live in Canada, whether you're in Cambodia or Tanzania. It doesn't matter where you are. We will all say this is an evil act regardless of what culture you come from. Okay, well, here then is the next response, and this would be the most common, is to say, well, good and evil, our morality, is something that's evolved over time. And we kind of come up with this general consensus as time has evolved and humanity has evolved. That's a very common response. But here also, we cannot agree. Because then we are saying that good and evil are ever-changing concepts. And if that is true, if morality is an ever-evolving thing, then never once can you ever condemn a previous generation for what they did, because, hey, they were just evolving. But even worse, think about this. If we're still evolving, then who's to say we're right now? What if future generations, 1,000 years from now, somehow come up with the idea that it's okay and actually it's morally right to do this? See, what if we're just kind of in the middle of history and we're the ones that are wrong? Who says what our culture has evolved towards is now the standard? That's kind of what the assumption is. But who says if morality is something that just is evolving along? What if it really is just the survival of the fittest? I mean, hey, if it's just all evolutionary blind chance, then a man taking a girl that way is just survival of the fittest. It's the strong overcoming the weak, and in the end, the strong survive. So what's really wrong with that? But listen, we all know we cannot accept this. We all believe that it has always been, it presently is, and it will always be wrong and evil to sexually abuse any little girl. We don't care what people say against that. We say this standard transcends personal preference, it transcends cultural bias, and it transcends time itself. And so then what are we left with? If you say it's evil at all times, in all places, under all circumstances, to sexually abuse a little girl, then what you've done now is set up an absolute standard of good and evil. But listen, if there's no God, where do you get that standard? So you see, what I'm trying to show you is, it's actually the atheist who has a far bigger problem with evil than the Christian. It's very easy to see why a Christian says it's wrong to do this. There's a God who's good, who's holy, who created us, and he says it's wrong, therefore it's always wrong. But if you're an atheist, if you don't have an absolute good, where do you get these categories? The atheist, what I'm trying to show you, is just terribly inconsistent. On the other hand, thankfully, the atheist, I'm sure Richard Dawkins would say, that is wrong and evil to do that. And yet, on the other hand, is going to say, there's no such thing as good and evil. So what I'm showing you is that is totally inconsistent. Consistency says if there's no good and evil, then morality boils down to just might makes right, it boils down to personal preference, it boils down to cultural bias, or to the evolution of morality. So Jesus then, in his first statement, his truth, meets us intellectually and it meets us emotionally. He affirms what we believe and what we feel, namely that good and evil exist. Jesus takes evil seriously because he affirms its reality. He doesn't deny it in any way. He's utterly consistent. So that's the first truth. Good and evil exist. Having established that, that's really just the background of this parable. Jesus adds a second truth, and this is the heart of the parable now. The heart of the parable helps us deal with this whole subject. The second truth that we learn is this. Good and evil will coexist in this life. Good and evil will coexist in this life. Now, this is hugely practical. I'll just state up front why it's practical. We'll go back to the parable and then we'll apply it, okay? It's hugely practical because when you get this truth, it will spare you from this naive optimism where people think that they can make the whole this world utopia through political means or whatever else. But it will also save you from a despairing pessimism that thinks, oh, nothing can change in this world. It is what it is, and we can't do anything about it. It saves you from both of those. So let's get into it. First, let's look at the parable. Back at verse 24, look with me. Jesus puts another parable before them, and here's the context. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then he goes to tell the parable. So this whole parable is meant to help us to understand this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not exactly common, Victorian language, so we're going to have to explain what we mean by the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole background to this, so stay with me on this part, and then we'll get to the really practical stuff. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that one day He would send a kingdom and a king that would wipe out all the oppressive regimes of this world, would supplant them all, and would set up a new kingdom on this world, a new kingdom where there would be no more death, no sickness, no pain. God would bring healing. This new kingdom and its king would do this for us. And so there's this huge movement through the Old Testament, an excitement to look forward to the day when God's future kingdom would come. So you can imagine the hype when Jesus steps on the scene and here's his first message: the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. He says, this is the good news. This is the moment. And Jesus proves that he is the king and that the kingdom of God, this future kingdom age, has come in him by the way that everywhere he goes, he mows down evil and its effects, right? There's Jesus casting out evil spirits. There's Jesus taking someone who is deformed from birth and healing their bodies, bringing wholeness physically back to them. There's Jesus raising the dead, defying death itself. The kingdom has come in Jesus, and everyone's very excited until suddenly Jesus is crucified. What happened to the kingdom? Evil has won. Jesus has been defeated. But no, the Bible goes on to say 3 days later, Jesus then rises from the dead. Wait, okay, so he's not down and out. Now, actually, he's defeated death itself. Now we can see the kingdom has truly come. Jesus is alive and he's reigning at the right hand of God. But then you start thinking that through a bit more and you go, whoa, wait, that's it. Now we even have a bigger problem. If the kingdom has come in Jesus, if Jesus has conquered, he's the reigning king of the universe, why does evil still exist? If Jesus is reigning, why do people fly airplanes into buildings? Why do teenage boys walk into their schools and shoot their classmates in cold blood? If he's reigning, how did the kingdom come? How are we to understand this? In this parable, Jesus gives us the framework to understand this. Here's his answer. Although the kingdom has come, it has not yet fully come. It's already here, Jesus is saying. The kingdom's already here, that future kingdom. It's broken into the present. But what I want to show you in this parable is Jesus is teaching us there's a time of overlap. A time of overlap between that future glorious kingdom and this present evil age, this evil kingdom, if we could put it that way. That's what the point of this parable is. But Jesus is saying the wheat and the weeds will grow together until the harvest. So let me give you an illustration to help us really get this. You know, in the Olympics, when you watch a relay runner, one of the great races, this is what my wife did, if you ever want to talk to her, she's a superstar relay athlete. And one of the great moments in relays is, of course, the passing of the baton. And if you look, there's actually markers on the track where both runners get to run beside each other. So the first runner, we'll call that the old runner, is running up, passes off the baton, running right beside, and sometimes just as fast, sometimes faster, than the other runner. Passes off the baton, and then there's that section where they're in overlap with each other until the old runner kind of fades into the background, and the new runner then takes off towards the finish line. That's so helpful for us because that's exactly what Jesus is saying about the nature of his kingdom. He is saying that future kingdom that God promised, where there is no more death or disease or pain or anything, that future age has already come. The old age has already handed off the baton to that future age. It took place in the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus is saying that future kingdom is not yet fully here. In other words, the old age still runs beside that future glorious age. Jesus is saying there's a time of overlap when the two kingdoms will run beside each other. This is clear. Look with me at verses 28 to 30. Verse 28, halfway through, they ask him, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" That is, the wheat. And he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." Here it is now. "Let both grow together until the harvest." That's the key. Now, friends, this is where it gets so practical. This is what we call the already but not yet of the kingdom. It's already here, but it's not yet fully here. Here's why it's so practical. This is the framework for working through all issues of suffering and evil in the world. Understanding the already but not yet of the kingdom is what saves us from a naive optimism and from a despairing pessimism. It saves us from responding to evil in either of those ways, and we always fall into one or the other. So, some people always respond to evil with a total naive optimism. You know, when I saw this most clearly in my lifetime is when Obama was elected the very first time as president. I will never forget watching the news and the footage of that, and people were literally using messianic terms to describe Obama. Literal messianic terms. He will usher in the golden age. He will fix the world's problems. And I'm not saying he even endorsed that, but clearly now, Obama is not the great savior of the world. No matter how much you may think well of him, no man could live up to those expectations. What this parable is teaching us is that in this life, no political leader, no better education, no scientific technology, none of that is going to usher in a golden age of utopia. So it saves us from this naive optimism that often comes over us as a human race when things start to go well. But it also saves us from a despairing pessimism. A pessimism that thinks, oh, this world's so evil, we as Christians might as well get into our own little fortress, put up our walls, and wait for Jesus to come back. We can't do anything about injustice, we can't do anything about poverty or about war, we might as well just holy huddle inside our castle and wait for Jesus to come back. But no, since the kingdom has come in Jesus, since he is reigning, we have the power to make a difference. And that's why in the midst of great evil, the Christian gets down on their knees and prays, "Your kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven," and then gets up from prayer and starts trying to make a difference in the world. We do it because we believe Jesus is reigning and change can happen. So, those are the first two truths. Good and evil exist. Good and evil will coexist in this life. And Jesus is still building his case. This is the best part now. Truth number three. Good will always exist, but evil will cease to exist in God's universe. That's the final part of the Christian answer to the problem of evil, is that good will always exist, but evil will cease to exist. Look at verse 30. "Let both grow until the harvest, both the wheat and the weeds, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then Jesus gives the interpretation of his story in verse 39. Look at verse 39 halfway through. "The harvest is the end of the age." That is, the end of this present evil age when Jesus returns. "And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like wheat shines in the fall harvest when the sun is on it. They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus is here teaching that a day will finally come when the kingdom will finally come. A day is coming when this kingdom will fully come and Jesus will rid this earth of all that is evil. That's why we read in Revelation 20, the end of the Bible story, that the devil, that enemy who filled the world with evil, will, quote, be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We also read that, quote, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And with that done, God is going to renew the earth. And we read that he will set up his kingdom forever on the earth, and God will come to dwell among his people. And on that day, the scriptures say, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And here, why? Why? What does the next word say? For the old order of things has passed away. The old runner has faded into the background. And the new kingdom age has blasted off into eternity. That is the great hope. So you see, Christianity then, if you wrap all this up, Christianity does have a problem with evil. But in the end, Christianity has a solution for evil. And here it is. God will utterly destroy it. That's the solution. In Jesus, the baton has been passed. Soon, this present evil age will fall away to be remembered no more, and the perfect age will go on into eternity. And Jesus and those who are in his kingdom, we read, will experience the eternal gladness of dwelling with God forever. A couple years ago when Disney put out its movie Frozen, I took my nine-year-old daughter Emily to go watch it at the theater, and we had a great time together on a date night with daddy and daughter, and we were walking back home from the theater afterwards, and Emily was skipping down the sidewalk. She was so filled with joy at another story that had ended happily ever after. And so we began to talk about why is it that we feel so much joy in stories like this? And we were saying how it gives us hope. It gives us hope that no matter how dark the pages of our own stories are, maybe things will get better. We have a hope in a happily ever after. But then we're kind of discussing, is that even okay to think that way? I mean, when you walk out of the theater, when you close the novel, and you go back into real life with all of its trials and pains and sufferings, is it just naive to believe in a happily ever after? The answer of Christianity is no, not if you're in Jesus. The message of Christianity is that because of what Jesus has done in conquering evil and Satan, there is a happily ever after that awaits all those who love Jesus. And so as we were walking along, I said, Em, the reason why Frozen resonates so much in your heart is because really, it's just a small version of God's big story. Because just as Arendelle, the big city in the story, was under a curse, the curse of perpetual winter, so our world is also under the curse of sin. I said, Em, just as true love's kiss in the story of Frozen cannot break the curse, like it does in many other fairy tales, it can't do it in Frozen. The only thing that could, or in our life as well, just loving one another, it's not going to break the curse of this world. We can try harder and harder, but it's not going to do it. And so I said, Em, just as the curse was broken in Frozen when Anna sacrificially laid down her life for her sister, so also Jesus, in the greatest act of love ever shown, laid down his life for his people, for the future of his people, so that the curse of sin might be broken. And then in Frozen, Anna is given back her life because of her great sacrifice. So I said, Em, that's also the great story that God has given us, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and a day is coming when he will give him his reward, which is a renewed earth with all of his people together forever in the great happily ever after. See, all the great stories point to this. In Sleeping Beauty, just like in Sleeping Beauty, there is a great prince who has slain the dragon and will win us forever. There is a place where, like in Peter Pan, we will never grow old. There is a hero who, like in all those superhero movies, will come and just crush evil. There is a great prince who, like in Cinderella, has taken us from the rags to the riches of being his bride. There is a day coming when, like Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, we will finish our journey in the lands in the east. And the ships will come to carry us home to the great undying lands in the west, those great lands where white shores call and all turns to silver glass. You see, when Christians read these great stories, when we close the book, when we walk out of the movie, we can look at each other and we can say, because of what Jesus has done, we get all of this and so much more. Friends, Christians believe, this is the message of Christianity, that the longings you have in your heart for the world to be put right, that great thing that rises up in you when you face tremendous injustice, when you hear of evil, all those longings that you have for the world to be put right, the scriptures say those longings are real and they are the ancient echoes of Eden within your soul. It's a memory trace in the human race of something we once had but was lost, a time when we were with God and all was good. It's a memory trace that says we want that again. And Christianity says those are not just the naive thoughts of children. Those are not just fantasy thoughts. They are very real thoughts. And Christianity says because of what Jesus has done, God is going to restore this world. No, not just restore. He's going to exceed what even was, and bring all of his people into a great, happily ever after. Those then are the three truths. That is the framework for thinking through evil. When the kingdom fully comes, good will exist forever, but evil will cease to exist. Well, quickly now, there's one more thing. Implicit in Jesus' entire story is a challenge. The challenge is very simple. Are you wheat or are you weed? In other words, what kingdom are you in? Because notice with me, Jesus is not just speaking about good and evil in general terms. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 clearly shows us that the weed and wheats are people. For the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. There are two kingdoms. So the question is, which kingdom do you belong to? And only those in Jesus' kingdom get the eternal future where there is no more evil. So how do you know if you're in Jesus' kingdom? It's very easy. Have you bowed the knee to him as your king? Have you sought his royal pardon for the crimes you have committed against him, for the lack of worship you have given him? I think my daughter Jessica captured it perfectly. Two nights ago, we finished our evening prayers. She's 6 years old, and she was saying, well, I have a hard time sometimes believing God's there because he's invisible. Will we ever see him? And she knew the answer. She said, yeah, one day we will see him. And I said, won't that be great, Jesse, when we see him one day? And her response really is the definition of what it means to be a Christian. Jessica said, with all deep reverence and a tone of worship, she said, when I see him, I'm going to bow before him. And then she said, even if I'm outside and I'm on gravel, I'm going to do this. And she got off the couch and she went like this. And then, if this knot's good enough, she says, then I'll do this. And then she said, and then maybe I'll get up and do this. That's how you know if you're in the kingdom. If that's your heart towards Jesus, you're my king. I gladly bow before you. I seek your pardon for my sins. Make me right with you. Have you done that? But perhaps you'll say, okay, I want to believe, I want to follow, but I just have a hard time believing in a God who would let all the things happen to me that have happened to me or have happened in the world. And you know, I empathize with that objection because here's why. Usually when people make that objection, it's because they've been deeply hurt. They've experienced tremendous suffering, and we'd never want to downplay that. It's out of a deep personal experience of pain, but listen carefully. This is where Christianity is unique among all the spiritual paths and religions of the world. For the God of the Bible is not a God who stands aloof from our pain, stands back from afar. No, no, the God of the Bible got right down there in with us. For God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, took on a human nature. And he did not come to this world to live in a palace and have grapes peeled for him and to sit in comfort all the time. No, he came as a man, the man Jesus. And he experienced all the pain that we suffer. He experienced firsthand being betrayed, being rejected, being lonely. And if that's not bad enough, he was tortured and then he was brutally murdered. Brutally murdered. He experienced evil like most of us will not even experience. Not only that, on the cross, he took the evil of his people upon himself, paying the punishment that we deserve to pay. So it all comes down to this for you and I. We may not get every answer we want for suffering and evil. Why this situation? Why that? But here's what we do know. Because of the cross, we know it's not that God doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't care. John Stott writes these powerful words. It is the cross that gives God his credibility. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? In the course of my travels, I have entered a number of Buddhist temples in different Asian countries. I have stood respectfully before a statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, serene and silent, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. The crucified one is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, dying in our place in order that we might be forgiven. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. So this is where we are brought to this morning. Will you trust him? Will you bow your knee to him? Will you come before him and say, bring me into your kingdom? Are you wheat or weed? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we confess we do not understand all your ways or the ways that go on in this world. But we thank you for how you have clearly demonstrated your great love and your sovereignty and your power, all these things showing that you are the good God, and the way that you have cared for us, the way that you have granted us hope in Jesus. We praise you that there is a great happily ever after awaiting us. We long for it and we say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.